It really is good to be home with my family, and I just feel like so much that you guys are my family. I do want to send you greetings from my son, Ben. He is doing well, and had a good opportunity to spend a couple days with him, and very much enjoyed that. And again, I shared this in the adult Sunday school class, and I just want to share it here. He really wanted to thank the people of the church for the neat Valentine's card that he got. He says it meant so much to him. Then he kind of goes in, and I don't know if he's laying a guilt trip on his parents or something like that, by saying, you know, getting mail is so nice. And he's kind of like, well, Ben, you call us all the time. I mean, so anyway, but he very much appreciated that. Thank you so much. I'm just going to thank the deaconesses for initiating that. And I'm sure the other college kids really enjoyed that, too. This morning, I guess I talked to Connie, so now my voice is going out, and I shouldn't have gotten that close to her, I guess, but I wanted to take kind of a little different approach to things. There's no bulletin insert this Sunday, because I just want you to listen, it's our time when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I just have been so convicted that we really need to stop and focus and on what that is all about and why we do it and the importance of what we do. And so, to kind of put a little bit of a different spin on it, I wanted to look at another feast or dinner that was observed, supper that was observed by the Jews. It's called the Passover feast. Now, we're not Jewish. I'm not Jewish. I don't know about your ancestry. I wouldn't personally be celebrating the Passover because it doesn't mean so much to me. But it does mean a lot. And in fact, the Passover is something that God told the Jewish people that they were to observe forever. They were supposed to observe this feast forever. And so I don't find it as a coincidence at all. I find it in God's perfect planning that on the night of the Passover feast that Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper. And so, the two feasts, the Lord's, the Passover feast and the Lord's Supper, have so much in common. And even though we, you know, don't understand the Passover feast so much, because again, of for one thing, it was initiated thousands of years ago, and it doesn't mean to us if we're not of a Jew, but the Lord's Supper does. And I think by looking at them together and why it was that Jesus Christ initiated the Lord's Supper on the Feast of the Passover. Again, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't a coincidence. There is purpose for doing that. And I think it's to make it even just more memorable for us as the work of God, not just in our lives, but in the history of the world. Now, to set the table for the Passover feast, or to lay the background for it, and a lot of you know, what that's all about. It was the last plague that God performed on Egypt to get the people of Israel out of Egypt. But first, I want to kind of go back to how did this all begin. Well, it began a long, long time ago with a guy named Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jacob. Or God changed his name to Israel. And Joseph, remember, was treated very poorly by his brothers. At least, you know, I mean, I would consider being treated poorly by his brothers. He was thrown down a well and sold to some passing caravan. You know, I think if you had done that to your brother or sister, your parents probably would have rebuked you for that. But God had it all worked out, and Joseph ended up in Egypt. And after a lot of years of calamities and all kinds of things, God blessed Joseph to become the second in command of the nation of Egypt. And again, not coincidence, but God's planning. When this happened, there is a tremendous famine in the land, and the children of Israel had to go to Egypt for food. And so they just ended up, and once Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and then they brought Jacob down and the whole family down, and they settled in Egypt in a land called Goshen. I love that name. I wish I was from Goshen. I mean, Colfax is okay, but Goshen just has that ring to it. And so, anyway, and at the time, like I said, Joseph was powerful. Joseph, I mean, next to Pharaoh, Joseph did all the stuff. The only one that could override Joseph was Pharaoh. And I don't think he did very often because Joseph did everything right. And so we have this. It was a very peaceful thing. It was really salvation for the children of Israel because they had food there. Because of Joseph's management, Egypt had grain. And so that's how the children of Israel ended up in Egypt. And it was a very, again, it was a very favorable situation for both of them. The Egyptians didn't mind, and the Israelites didn't mind. But then things started to change. Well, Joseph died. And after, and I think the process is about 400 years, this is what happened. And if you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, we'll look at what's going on. I'm going to do a lot of reading today. So if you want to follow along, it's going to be up on the overhead too, although it might not be in the same version that I'm reading because I just remember that Pastor Dean uses the King James Version. But anyway, hopefully it's right. So starting in verse 8, we see what happens. It says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves with those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made them their lives bitter with hard work in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labor which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was Sephora and the other one was Hoa. And he said, 'When you help the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing? And let the boys live. the midwife says to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, but they are vigorous and give birth before midwives hand gifts to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Well, as you can see, the situation had changed. God had blessed the children of Israel in Egypt. They grew, and they grew. Now, the number of family members that went down at the time of Joseph is about 70. But by this time, some 400 years later, no one really knows how big the children of Israel were, but it's estimated that there were literally millions of them, and that it could be as high as 4 million children of Israel left Egypt when God brought them out. And this was concerning for the king of Egypt, because these guys, even though they aren't an army, they're not fighting men. There is a lot of them. And so they could join with an invading country and take Egypt over. Or it seems like at the end here, they got big and strong enough that they could have literally just taken the Egyptians. But again, remember, they were not a warring people. The children of Israel, they didn't have armies. They didn't have men that were for battle. They didn't do that. But because of the king's fear, and probably the king's paranoia, he decided that, hey, we're going to make it really tough on these people. We're going to make them work. And I mean work hard. They're going to work in the fields. They're going to build cities. And they built two huge cities for the Egyptians. But it's kind of interesting. The harder they worked, the more kids they had. You know? I guess the Pharaoh kind of figured if they were so busy, they wouldn't have time for that. But it didn't work that way. They were growing and growing. And God continued to bless them. And then they just simply made life miserable for the children of Israel. They wanted to discourage them any way they could. And so, what was once a very peaceful existence for the children of Israel in Egypt was now bondage situation. They were now slaves. They weren't slaves before, but they are slaves now. They're doing whatever Pharaoh wants them to do. They're building cities, they're building this, they're doing that, they're working in the city. They have to make their own bricks. Because we see when the plagues start happening there that they start taking straw away from them, and they start taking materials, making it harder for them to work. So the Israelites really were in a bad way here. They were slaves to the Egyptians, and there really wasn't much they could do about it. Because the Egyptians had a mighty army, and the Israelites had none. And so this is the situation that they found themselves in. And so they cried out to God. And God sent a man, you know who that man was, Moses, who had a very interesting life. He was put into the Nile River. You know, the mom was following the law, they put him in the Nile River. Of course, she put a little basket with him. And as God would have it, Pharaoh's daughter found Moses, fell in love with the little guy, and raised him as his own. It's a great story, but then you think it would be a natural thing for Moses just to kind of take over where Joseph took off. You know, I mean, he would become strong and mighty in Egypt, and he would kind of liberate the children of Israel, but that's not what happened. Because of his actions, seeing a Hebrew person, a slave, being mistreated, he killed an Egyptian guard. And so he fled for his life. That was when he was 40 years old. He spent 40 years in the wilderness. And then he came back because God says, you are going to lead my people out. And that was the burning bush episode. That's a great thing to read. Read that. I would encourage you to do that. But, you know, even though Pharaoh was, or the king of Egypt, was afraid of the children of Israel, he didn't want them to go. Because why? They were his workforce. They were doing the stuff that the Egyptians didn't want to do. They were doing all the hard work. They were doing all the building. They were doing everything. And the Egyptians were basically living a life of luxury while the Israelites did all this stuff for them. And so they didn't want them to go. And so you know how the story goes. God arranged a series of plagues to Egypt. And each time Pharaoh would say, "Okay, Moses, take your people out, go." And as soon as the plague would end, he changed his mind, hardened his heart, is what the Bible says. And so they didn't go until they got down to the last plague. And the last one was a serious, serious thing. There was going to be the firstborn in all of Egypt, the firstborn in a household, male, would be killed, would die that night. But he had a plan for the children of Israel, that this wouldn't affect them. They were to kill the Passover lamb. They were put the blood on the door frames and on the lintel, the thing across. And then the angel of death would pass over, and there would be no death in that house. And so, besides there being no death, they were being spared from death. This was also the motivation for Pharaoh to let them go. And he let them go. They were delivered out of Pharaoh's hands and left Egypt. Now granted, Pharaoh chased them for a while, but God put an end to that. And so this night, when they killed the Passover lamb, this is what God said to them that they were supposed to do in Exodus 12, 23 through 27. Exodus 12, 23 through 27. This is what the Lord said. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow your destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event." Now listen to these words. "And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And to this day, the Israelites, the Jews, observe the Passover feast." They did. And Jesus observed the Passover feast when he was on this earth. Verse 25, "When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshiped." You know, there's two reasons why God instituted the Passover feast for the Jews. First of all, it was for them to remember. Now, I think God knew the children of Israel. He knew their memories. Probably not a whole lot worse than our memories. But they seemed to forget things quickly. We see that by their time in the wilderness when they fled. They seemed to forget all the things that God was doing, and they think every time something happened, they would cry to the Lord. And so, but God says, do this, and do it forever, so that you remember. And here's another thing that you do. You also observe this to educate your children. Because when you do this, and they say, why are you doing this, Mom and Dad? Why are we doing this? You are to tell them. You are to pass down the information of what the Passover feast was for. So that they know what the Passover feast was all about. God had saved them from the angel of death and from slavery in Egypt. And they were to do this forever. Now we want to jump ahead quite a few years to the New Testament. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. In here, we see that Jesus is celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples. But listen what he says in these verses. Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 14. It says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he is taking an old feast that the Jews were following. They were obeying God and observing the feast of the Passover. But he's going to revitalize it in a different way. He's going to give it different meaning. Meaning that would have mean something to Gentiles, not just the Jews. Then he goes on and he says, for I say to you, I shall never eat again of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is taking the Passover feast and he is turning it to something that is even more important, that has more meaning, should have more meaning for us. Because, see, we're similar to the children of Israel. No, I've never been a slave in Egypt. Never been to Egypt. I don't think I want to go to Egypt. Southern California is as close to Egypt as I want to get. You know, it is. No, it's a crazy world down there. It is. I kind of almost hate to see my son sort of getting into the world down there. It's crazy. There's people everywhere down there. Every place you turn. It's crazy. But you know, I've not ever been a slave, a servant, that I can remember. I was born in the USA. I'm free. I'm free. So how is it that I can identify with the Jews in the Passover feast? How is it that I can celebrate my freedom from slavery? How is it I can celebrate my protection from death? I mean, I wasn't involved in any of that. I was probably more of an Egyptian type person, not a Israelite. But you know, we are slaves. We are slaves. Each one of us. We're slaves to sin. Now, it's interesting that in the Gospel of John, Jesus was talking about, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And at that, I guess I would have just said, amen, you know, preach of Jesus. But again, I'm not a Jew. But this is what they said to Jesus. They answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never yet been enslaved to anyone. I just love that answer. That tells you about the memory of the Jews. We have not yet been enslaved to anyone. Okay, so that 400 years in Egypt, they didn't count. The Romans who are ruling over you, that doesn't count. You know, they were arrogant. I don't need to be saved. I'm free. I'm not a slave. But Jesus says something that is so important to them. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. No, we've not been enslaved by any country. We've not been overtaken by any country. And I'm talking about us and our time here. But we have an issue. We're slaves to sin because of sin in the world. And we need to be free from that. We need to be free from that. And Jesus Christ knew that. In fact, that's why he was here. He was here. And I know that the disciples did not understand what Jesus Christ said when he took bread and broke it and said, this is my body which I've given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And when he took the cup, he said, this is my blood which is poured out for you. And it's a new covenant for you. They didn't know what that meant. They had no idea. Because in their minds, we're not slaves. We're not slaves. No, you know, the nation of Israel isn't quite what it used to be, and we'd love to get these Romans out of our country. But, you know, hey, we're good with that. But see, Jesus wasn't talking about being slaves to another nation. He was talking about being a slave to sin, which is something that we have all been at one time or another. We've been a slave to sin. But through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, we are freed from our sins. Just like God freed the children of Israel from Egypt, we are freed from our sins through Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't do plagues. He sent his son. Because in order to be freed from sin, someone had to conquer sin by not doing it. By not being a part of it. And he wasn't a part of it. He didn't sin. And because he didn't sin, that made him the perfect sacrifice. That made him the perfect Passover lamb. So that when people believe in Jesus Christ, they are freed from sin. And only Jesus could have done that. Romans 6, 17 and 18 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient to the heart, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. Now, that would probably say, whoa, wait, stop right there, Pastor. I was a slave to sin, and I was freed from that to be a slave to righteousness. That doesn't sound good. Oh, but wait a second. You know, being a slave to righteousness, that means being a slave to what is right, to what is good. That's not a bad thing. And again, in Romans 6, a little bit later on, chapter 6, verses 21 and 23, it says, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Eternal life. Okay, that sounds a little bit better. I don't mind being enslaved to righteousness and to God, because the outcome is sanctification, being made right, being made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ, and also eternal life. And then he finishes this little section of the verse you all know, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now go back to the Passover feast. What was one of the elements that they celebrated? It was the passing over of the angel of death, the destroyer, from their homes. And so they basically were spared death. The Egyptians were not. Through Jesus Christ, we are spared death. Now, not physical death. You know, that's probably going to catch up with a lot of us in this room. Really is. Probably is. You know, I mean, man, I'm knocking on death's door all the time. Just, you know, I'm getting up there. This month I celebrate another birthday. And I don't want any of you to remember that. And Janice, you got to take that off the church calendar. It doesn't need to be there. You know, I don't need people to know that I'm getting older. Because obviously I don't look like I'm getting older. And if it wasn't on the calendar, you would just assume I'm saying the same age. Of course, I'm not. I'm getting older. My body is falling apart, hence surgery. And you know, to kind of keep things from falling all to pieces and stuff like that. You know, and so I'm not talking about that death, because that's going to happen. But there is a death that's even more important, and that is the spiritual death, which is separation from God after we die here. Because see, when we die here, we don't just cease to exist. There's a lot of people that think that. Boy, Ted, that's just a depressing thought. Well, we don't. We are eternal. We are everlasting beings. Not eternal, because we did have a beginning. We are everlasting beings. Our spirit will not die. But separated from God is death. Oh, you'll be very much alive. And you'll be very much knowing what's going on. But you'll be separated from God. So in essence, you'll be separated from everything that is good. Everything that is positive. Everything that is right, you're separated from. And that's what we call the second death. But through Jesus Christ, just like the angel passed over the houses when the blood was on the doorpost and on the lintel, that second death we are saved from when the blood of Christ covers our sins. Now, and that is what we are celebrating today. Now, Paul, in his writing, now Paul was not in the upper room. In fact, at the time that this happened, Paul was pretty busy persecuting Christians, or believers, or people who followed Jesus Christ. He didn't much care for them. He was a righteous dude, according to the Jews, because he was out there, you know, putting to death people who would disagree with them. And you know, that worked for him. But God got a hold of Paul, even, and converted him to being an enemy against him, to being one of his greatest servants, one of his greatest missionaries. And Paul writes this. And you've heard this a lot, too, because we say it every time we do communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23, 26, through 26. For I have received from the Lord, which I deliver to you. Okay, this is not a man thing, this is a God thing. He didn't get it from John, who gave it to Peter, who gave it to whatever. No, this was given to him by the Lord. How that happened, we don't know. But it was given to the Lord. It says that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. That's why we observe this. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now the implication is here is that we are to participate in the Lord's Supper because it is a proclamation of what God has done for us. Just like the Passover feast was a proclamation to the Jews of what God had done for them. The Lord's Supper is our Passover feast. It is our proclamation of what Jesus Christ, or what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, in that he sent his Son to die on the cross so that I can be saved from slavery to sin. And so I can be saved from the wages of sin, which is death. But not just I, that we can be saved. Because it's not just for me, or for the deacons, or for the church members, or for people who come to church. But Jesus Christ died for everyone in the world. Everyone has an opportunity to come to Jesus Christ. Everyone has the opportunity to stop being a slave to sin and only have death to look forward to. Now, will everyone take that opportunity? No. It's sad. But for us who have what we are going to participate in just a few moments is our proclamation of God saving us through Jesus Christ. Saving us from slavery to sin, saving us from eternal death through Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite the deacons to come forward and the praise team to come on up. And we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper, our Passover feast. What this meal represents for us is our salvation. What this meal represents for us is Jesus Christ being our Savior through his body hung on a cross, bruised and beaten, from his blood shed. We are free. Free from sin and free from death. Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. And as we partake in this meal, we are proclaiming that he is. Let's pray. Father, as you saved the children of Israel out of Egypt and protected them from the angel of death, Lord, you have saved us from slavery to sin. And you have delivered us from death to life. Father, as we partake in this meal, I pray that our hearts would be right before you. Father, I pray that you would search us. Lord, if you see any sin in us, I pray that you would show us that we might confess it. Be put into that right relationship with you. Father, we thank you for the privilege of partaking in this meal and for truly knowing what it stands for. Lord, be with us in a very special way in these next few moments as we observe the love of Jesus Christ and of our God for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.